Let us turn again to Psalm 45. And let us consider verse 5, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. Psalm 45, and at verse 5. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thine arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Now we should be clear, first of all, as to who is being addressed here. It is evidently the same person whose arrows are mentioned and who is described as a king. And if we turn to Hebrews chapter 1, what we find is that verses 6 and 7 of this psalm are quoted there as referring to Christ. So it is the arrows of Christ that are referred to as being sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. And the result is of these sharp arrows, or arrows that have been sharpened, that these arrows are the result of them being fired into the heart of the king's enemies, is that these people that were enemies, they fall under the king. And we might think of that in two ways. We might think of it in terms of those who continue to be enemies, and there are arrows fired into their hearts so that they perish in a lost eternity. But the way I wish to apply these words just now is the arrows of the king being sharpened so that they penetrate into the hearts of the king's enemies, so that they fall, we might say, at the feet of the king, so that they fall down and they are brought into submission to the king. And that is something that we should be seeking, is something that should be exercising the minds of those who once were enemies, but now were reconciled to the king. They have submitted to the king. What a great matter that is. Those who were the enemies of the king, and over the centuries, over the millennia, what a multitude of enemies have been brought into submission to the King of Kings. It's something that we should be designing for ourselves if we are not among these subdued enemies as yet. And it is something that we should be designing for others, for multitudes of others, that they would be brought to submit to the great king who is ruling over everything. And who is ruling over us, whether we are submitting to him or not. So the call goes out. And this is a call that we should be entering into, and the people of God certainly should be taking up that call, whatever words may be used to express it. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and with thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride forth, ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. And whatever, and although I do not propose to try to expound these verses, at least on this occasion, you see, it's the picture of the king going out. He takes a sword. He has majesty. He has authority. He rides out, and the design of the subjects of the king is that he would ride forth prosperously, that he would be successful in his wars. And certainly, when the King of Kings goes forth, he will be as successful as it is his purpose to be. He will bring as many enemies into subjection to him as has been his purpose. Yes. And he makes his arrows sharp. They are sharpened. If they are sharpened, they are sharp. And they are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. They're not so blunt where the king is a purpose of mercy. They are not so blunt that they do not penetrate, but they penetrate into the heart. And the enemies, through the power, the controlling power of the great king, they are brought to submit to the king. Let us notice, as the Lord be pleased to help us, two main points just now. First of all, is something about Christ's arrows. We will try to mention some of Christ's arrows. The second thing is Christ bringing his enemies to submit to him. So these two things, some of Christ's arrows, and second, Christ bringing his enemies to submit to him through these arrows. These arrows being used with that in view. Well, the arrows are the arrows of God's word. There may be general truths that are used, general biblical truths, but we will try to express them in the particular words of Scripture. What the Lord may use when he goes forth, what the great king may use when he goes forth, it's in connection with his word to bring a sense of conviction into the heart of a sinner. And we might mention first of all this arrow. You will find it in Jeremiah chapter 2. At verse 19, it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee. An evil thing and bitter. And it may be that the bitterness of being a sinner is more prominent, at least at first. The bitterness because of the punishment that the sinner deserves, the bitterness of a lost eternity looming up in front of the sinner, the lost eternity that sinner is so much deserves. And if that penetrates into the heart of a sinner, because it is a bitter thing, oh, how bitter a thing to be shut up in a lost eternity, shut up forever. How bitter that thought is if the sinner cannot discern a way of escape. But you see, that's not all that's in it. There's this, that this is an evil thing. An evil thing. And that's something further. It's not just that it is something that's going to adversely affect my happiness forever. It's something that that before God is evil as far as he is concerned. And when that arrow pierces into the heart of the king's enemy, and the work of the Holy Spirit is proceeding, there is a turning of that soul to take the side of God against himself. The soul being turned to take the side of God against himself. You see, people may have their own sense of what is right and wrong, or whatever, however it is expressed. And people are not that keen these days of right and wrong. Well, they may use the vocabulary. But if we're going to use the ideas of right and wrong as we ought to use them, then it must be according to what God has revealed. What is wrong? What is wrong in somebody's life, in my life? It's what is contrary to God's commandments. Contrary to God's commandments. Now, there is many an enemy of the king, and they say God's commandments don't matter. Perhaps trying to deny his existence. God's commandments don't matter. Now, you see, if the arrows of the king pierce the heart of that enemy, then they come to see that God's commandments do matter. And they begin to take the side of God against themselves in relation to the commandments. God's commandments matter. Whatever else may matter in this world, and there's many a thing that does. But you see, here is something that should impress us. God's commandments matter. And in relation to that, you see, what you have is, it is an evil thing to have sinned against God. And in particular, in relation to this, the fear of God is not in one's heart. Now, you see, that's an expression, though one would expect to hear it quite often and where the preaching is molded by Scripture. It's an expression that few would recognize. It might be used in particular circumstances in a flippant way. But if we're taking the word of God seriously, there's no place for being flippant. But you see, we have to have a right attitude to God, and that's what the expression sums up. A right attitude to God, an attitude of seriousness towards God in relation to his commandments. That God has spoken, that God has said, thou shalt not, as well as saying, thou shalt. God has given his commandments. And if there's the fear of God in our hearts, then we will have a holy attitude towards God and to his commandments. An attitude of wanting to keep these commandments. An attitude of not wanting, of wanting not to break these commandments. You see, God has spoken. And we should tremble, not out of fear, because we should be seeking to be reconciled to God. But you see, without wanting to delay too much in this just now, this matter of the fear of God is what's particularly brought up in that verse I've been quoting from Jeremiah. That attitude, it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear, the fear of God, is not in thee. Now, if that's applied to the soul, there's an arrow piercing into the soul. I've got a wrong attitude. I'm fundamentally wrong in relation to God. I'm fundamentally wrong in relation to God. Now, if we think of David for a moment, and David's great sin, and the Lord is sharpening an arrow that would go into the very heart of David because of his sin. There was Nathan sent to him. Nathan the prophet is a messenger for God. There was the parable that he told about the lamb, but without speaking of the details there, you see, David was got all worked up about the man that had dealt so unjustly in relation to that lamb. But Nathan says, thou art the man. And the point I want you to make just now is the fact of sin being made personal. Thou, not this man, not that woman, not this one or that one around you, not all the other people around you, whatever is true of them, and arrows may be fired simultaneously into various hearts, but thou, you singular, you as an individual, are the person who has sinned. You are the one, as an individual, who are guilty. You see, there's such a thing as finding a boat a venture, and a preacher may do that, just as the soldier in the Syrian army fired a boat a venture, and his arrow, directed in God's providence, entered into Ahab's body. And it was fatal. But what I'm coming to is this, that when the Lord fires an arrow, it's not a random firing. It's fired into the heart of an individual. As he used his servant Nathan with David, thou art the man. Thou art the person that's been described. I have come, Nathan is saying in effect, as a prophet from God. I've got a message, and it's a message for you. And the particular statements being made are for you. Yes, the Lord is able to use these things. Now, it's not merely in connection with outward sins that conviction comes. The arrows do not only come in relation to outward sins. We've been speaking about attitudes already. Well, there's sins of the heart, and there's a conviction of sins of the heart. And though the statement has its own context, the statement made by Samuel, another prophet, in connection with David being set apart to be a king over Israel, and he said, "The Lord." Samuel said, "The Lord looketh. A man looketh upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart." Now, all I'm wanting to stress just now is the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord looks on everyone's heart. He could see into the heart of David. He could see into the heart of David's brothers. That was true. But here, what we have is the Lord looks into the hearts of the rebellious sinners. The Lord fires his arrows accordingly. The Lord brings conviction, not only in relation to particular sins, but in relation to the sins of one's attitude, the sins of one's motives, the sins of one's thoughts, what nobody else can see, even when nobody else can work out. The Lord brings a conviction in relation to these things. Now, David was expressing in Psalm 130 the strictness of God's justice. And he says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? Now that can be made an arrow. The Lord Jesus going out, conquering and to conquer, may make that one of his arrows. He may fire that in connection with the preaching of the word. The preacher may send out many arrows, and they go nowhere. But when the Lord fires the arrow, they go into the heart of the sinner. There is something in particular for the people of God to be praying for, that the arrows that are fired by the preacher would be directed by the great king himself into the hearts of his enemies, so that they would fall in subjection to himself. That those who hear these things would not be able to resist, but that they would be brought down. That they would be truly convinced of sin, and truly convinced of sin in relation to God's justice, God's strict justice. Ah, many a one might wish that God's justice, they perhaps cannot deny it altogether, but they might wish that God's justice wasn't quite as strict as it really is. That God's justice would not be as strict. Ah, but it is strict. And God's justice is guided by perfect knowledge. That's what doesn't happen. However well-intentioned a judge might be or a jury might be in connection with the crimes that are being tried, they cannot have perfect knowledge. They cannot see into the heart of the accused. How altogether different it is with God himself, and the one who fires the arrows ultimately, the one who has control over the direction of travel that these arrows take, the one who can put such power into the arrow that it enters into the heart of the enemy of the king. Yes. He can give it power. He can give it authority. And this fact of the strict justice of God in relation to sin, he can give that authority so that it penetrates into the heart and it works conviction in that person's soul. Now, the strict justice of God, that follows on beyond this world. There is no doubt It is no doubt a fact that God punishes sinners in this world, but the great part of that punishment is reserved for eternity. The great part of the punishment of sin is reserved for after death. And we might think of it in connection with this, and think of this as one of the king's arrows, that God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. But as far as the arrows are concerned, it's the matter of evil, the matter of sin, the consequences of sin beyond this life. And first of all, in connection with the judgment, and the fact that everyone who will not come to Christ must be condemned at last, and must be condemned according to the strictness of the strictest of justice, must be condemned in strict justice, for divine justice is perfectly strict. In this world, it might be said, it wasn't so terribly bad as all that. That will never be said on the judgment day. No one coming before the great judge will hear anything along these lines. It's this. That was sin. That was done against an infinite God, an infinitely holy God, an infinitely holy God who had authority. Therefore, it was serious. However, it might be said, there were very many more serious sins, that might be. But you see, every sin, every foolish thought of ours, it's a sin committed against an infinite God. Oh, how impressed we should be about the seriousness of sin. How we should be influenced against the carelessness that is so natural to us. Yeah, and there we are trying to point to the various arrows, some of them, just a few, and in particular, in the hope that the Lord would use some of them as arrows this day, that he would direct the flight of these arrows, so to speak, and cause them to penetrate into the heart of some of the king's enemies, whereby they might be brought into subjection. Yes. Now, notice another arrow, and that is the permanence of the punishment of sin when it is inflicted beyond this world. As the Savior was saying in Matthew 5, thou shalt by no means come out thence. He's speaking in a kind of parable. But the particular reference is to the sinner condemned. It's the sinner condemned to a lost eternity. And is there any prospect of coming out of hell? And the way it is expressed is, thou shalt not come out thence until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. And there is no prospect of paying the uttermost farthing. There's no prospect of paying the first farthing. That's the solemnity of it. And if we consider it properly, we should see the sharpness of that arrow. And if it would be made sharp in the hearts of sinners, what good would be done. To realize that there is no return, no prospect even of mitigation to the punishment to be endured in a lost eternity. Now let me put in just now, as an adult, that the Lord might use what is true of those who are careless in this world. They are on their way to a lost eternity. But being still in this world, there is the possibility of being rescued. Of the Lord arresting them with one of his arrows or with a number of arrows. And notice this one. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. Of course, there's the implicit thought in connection with that if they go on. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. It's a warning, at least. It's a warning to choose one's friends carefully. That's particularly relevant to young people, to those who go off to a new place, to choose their companions wisely, to ask the Lord to guide them in that matter, as in every matter. But you see the danger. The companion of fools, those who get caught up with the thinking of the ungodly or the careless, or those who follow a religion that does not take sin seriously. The companion of fools should be destroyed. Oh, eternal destruction. In particular. And you see how earnest we should be to flee from the wrath to come. There's an arrow, the wrath to come, that however long existence goes on, and it will go on, the existence of those who have been condemned to a lost eternity, and however long their existence is prolonged, there's always an indefinite future, or perhaps I should say there's always an unending future, an unending future of punishment. We're speaking about the arrows of God. And the arrows of God are solemn, they're serious. And here's an arrow. Can thine heart endure? Or can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? Ezekiel 22:14. Can thine heart endure in the day when I will deal with thee, as the Lord is saying, as the Lord is asking? Can thine heart endure in the face of all these warnings? And if that question would take possession of us, how it would it should act as an arrow penetrating into our very heart, as that question that the Lord asked in the Garden of Eden, where art thou? And the Lord has made that an arrow. I cannot remember the details, but there's a vague memory. I have a vague memory of a sermon involving that question, perhaps a sermon on that question, being blessed to someone, and no doubt that has been repeated many a time, the Lord making that an arrow, a sharpened arrow to go into the heart of an enemy of the king. But where art thou, sinner? What will you say to that? Do you have to say, I'm on my way to a lost eternity? Where art thou? Yes. And one final arrow just now. From the parable of the virgins. And there was this, that when the virgins had gone to try and get oil, they came back. And what did they find? The door was shut. There's an arrow. That there's a limit to the opportunity of finding mercy. Let that arrow go into your soul. That there's a limit to your opportunities of hearing about sin and salvation. But the second thing was this, Christ working so that the people fall under it, is so that the arrows would bring them, those into whom they enter, that they would bring them to an end of their own resources, and that they would, to continue the idea of the arrow, that they would bring them to collapse, as it were, at the feet of Jesus, at the feet of the King, that they would come and submit to the King. Now that's the whole point of speaking as I have been speaking. That's the whole point of trying to fire arrows. Though the great matter is that Christ would be firing the arrows. And that under the power of the Holy Spirit, the arrows would bring about conviction in the hearts of those who hear these things. It's not to make people sad. It's not to make people upset. They may do these things, but that's not the objective in speaking like this. The objective is that sinners would come into subjection to the great King, that sinners would bow down before the great King. That's the object. That's the hope in the heart of a preacher in speaking about sin and the fearful consequences of sin. That they would be, for this is the way that the Lord has ordained it. This is it's about the King firing arrows. That's what we have here. But you see, the matter is the Lord using his own word. We read in Hebrews about the word of God being quick, living, alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the same kind of idea speaking about arrows. But it's the word of God, you see. It's the word of God that's to be proclaimed. It's the word of God that the Lord will use. And you find the Savior speaking in John's Gospel, chapter 16, speaking about sending the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. Yes, and of righteousness and of judgment. But what we're at just now is this. Reproving of sin or convicting of sin. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of Christ, we've been saying. Ah, yes. But there's a perfect harmony between the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we do not need to try to disentangle the one from the other, so to speak. We can speak of the work of Christ. We can speak of the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit particularly applying the truths of God's word to the synod, bringing the arrows to penetrate into the hard heart, a heart so hard, so to speak, that no arrow could penetrate into it apart from the force given to it by the Holy Spirit. Yes, we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our soul to convince of sin and, of course, to convince of righteousness in connection with the righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteous provision for the salvation of sinners. We need the Holy Spirit to bring that to bear upon our souls. And you have that particular instance of the Holy Spirit accompanying the word preached with power. And what remarkable power on the day of Pentecost. And the result was that there were 3,000 people who had arrows that had penetrated their hard hearts, and they might have tried to pull them out, but no, they couldn't do that. And they came to Peter, and no doubt to the other disciples, and they were asking, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We're feeling our sin. We're feeling our condemnation. What shall we do?" And Peter has an answer, because these arrows, they were sharp arrows, sharpened arrows, fired by the great king. And the great king is asserting his authority in Jerusalem only on a proportion of those who were there, and many of them were there from various other parts around the Mediterranean. But you see, the great king is working. The great king has had Peter stand and preach. The great king has given to Peter a quiver of arrows. And to the other disciples also. Peter is the one whose sermon is recorded. But the others would preach. They had arrows too, no doubt. There are 3,000 wounded souls, and they have this question: "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We're wounded. The arrows of the king have penetrated our hearts. What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent. Repent." I'll just take that one word just now. Repent from his hands. What does he mean? He says, "Turn from your sins. Turn away from your sins." Now, repent sometimes doesn't just mean that. And I believe that this is one clear case where it means more than that. You see, if somebody is turning from their sins, what do they turn to? Who do they turn to? You can't just turn away from something without turning towards something else or someone else. And what Peter meant was, turn from your sins to Christ. That's it. Turn from your sins to Christ. And with a great king, will we say, looking down on this, but it's more than that. He's involved in it all. He's working by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given for the sake of Christ and what he has done. The Holy Spirit has been poured out remarkably on that day, and it's still being poured out remarkably when these people are speaking to Peter. And the Holy Spirit is at work in 3,000 souls, and they turn to Christ. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are saved. You see, as we were referring to Psalm 130, about the strictness of God's justice. Who can stand if thou were to mark iniquity? And these people cannot stand up against God. That's why they are willing to come and ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? Yes. And he says, repent. And he's including in that word, turn from your sin to Christ. But what's behind that? Well, there's the gospel. The gospel note that Peter sounded when he wrote in these terms, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There's the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He died. He suffered. He suffered in the place of sinners. He suffered bearing their guilt. Yes, he suffered bearing their guilt. What a great matter. Bearing the guilt of sinners. There's hope, you see. And however sharp the arrows are, and however serious the matters represented by these arrows, there's hope. There's hope for you, sinner, if you are concerned about your soul. If you are asking, what can I do? What must I do? I'm a sinner. I'm on my way to a lost eternity. What can I do? And there was the man in the jail in Philippi, in charge of the jail, and he is asking, Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? What's the answer? What should be the answer today if that question is asked? The answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him as the one who came into the world to save sinners. Trust in him as the one who gave his life a ransom for many. There's hope, you see. Christ has died. Christ has laid down his life that sinners might live, that they may have eternal life, that they might be made spiritually alive, that they might be brought to fear the Lord. David had the confession. He had an arrow fired at him. Thou art the man. And he says, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned. And he cried to, do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. He cried, create a clean heart, Lord. Renew a right spirit me within. Yes. He has the gospel in front of his eyes as he pleads in that way. And we should have the gospel in front of our eyes if we're feeling that we have been pierced by some arrow. And it might be someone who has committed, not necessarily David's particular sin, but some sin that is weighing them down, some sin that they feel particularly convicted of. Keep the gospel before your eyes as you confess your sin. Keep the good news before your mind, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you see, we might take this as indicative of somebody who has been delivered from the wrath to come, who has been forgiven, who has been justified. And if justified, then there is at least a beginning of sanctification. And referring to that verse in Psalm 119, "Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever." The preciousness of the Word of God. Oh, you might be saying, I wish it was, I felt it to be more precious. I wish I had a more consistent desire in that direction. Well, be thankful for even a beginning in these matters. Thy testimonies, what God is saying, what God is revealing, the truth of God's word, I have taken that as a heritage, as an inheritance, as something precious. I may not be getting into very much of it, but it's a heritage there to go back to and back to, and to try and get something more, and a bit more still. I have taken thy testimonies to be a heritage forever. Yes, even in heaven, God still bearing test. And how valuable that will be to those who have got there, who have no sin in them anymore, who have that holy respect for God and for his commandments and for his testimonies altogether, so that they are receiving and seeking to receive more and more out of that heritage, which is more fully theirs than ever before. Well, we've got arrows of conviction. We've got the saving work of God in the heart of a sinner. We've got the gospel. And the gospel is addressed to sinners. And the gospel will never become precious apart from some degree of conviction. But you see, it's Christ that we're to be seeking after. Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. We're not to be looking for further degrees of conviction. That's what the Lord may choose to give. But you see, what he is telling us is to look to Christ and find a perfect and an altogether suitable salvation in him, a salvation that is suitable for the chief of sinners. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray, oh Lord, help us, that we would get good from thy word, that we would be convinced of sin and convinced of the perfect remedy that has been provided. Do not leave us to ourselves. Make us wise. Bring us to submit to thee. Bring us to become thy servants. Work in our heart. We are so incompetent, but thou art perfectly able to make us new creatures. Oh, have mercy. May we be crying out to thee. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do not leave me to myself. May we be saying that. Do not leave any of us, Lord. And grant that the gospel would go forth, that Christ would bring multitudes of sinners, that the Holy Spirit, it would be work. Have mercy on us, Lord. Do not leave us to ourselves. Grant thy blessing. Hear us graciously. Love us freely. Be our God and guide it now and forevermore. Bless thy word. May we be brought into subjection to the great King. May we see how wonderful a situation that is. And may we be brought to desire it. Make us earnest before thee and seeking thy blessing. Pardon us and keep us and care for us. Draw us by thy grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.